Well, good morning, everyone. I greet all of you in the name of Jesus Christ that we've been hearing about and singing about. And thank you, Jesse, for sharing with the children that the discipline of contentment is, you know, when you see a temper tantrum, when you see murders in the world, when you see divorces and fights and strife, it's comes from men that never learned to be content. That's what it comes from. And as children get older, those little temper tantrums become murders and bank robberies, and they become broken homes, and it seems cruel. The world calls it cruel to discipline a child. But that little child can become a monster. I saw once a picture of some of the most notable murderers, serial killers in the world, of when they were children. They were such sweet-looking little boys and girls. So sweet. But a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. And may the Lord help us in that. I have a short message today, possibly. In First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 begins with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. The Apostle John is writing this, and I'd like to share a little time here about the Apostle John, about an old man that wrote a very profound letter to his beloved people, the offscouring of the earth, the church in his day. They persecuted these people. They didn't even consider them. They not only didn't consider them worthy to live, but the Christians of John's day were mutilated and tortured and dragged to pieces and persecuted in ways that were far beyond the worst of criminals. And I'd like to talk about the day in which John wrote 1 John. We could just bow our heads and for a word of prayer. First, Heavenly Father, we know that this was 2,000 years ago, the day that we're talking about here, but God, we know you are a God of yesterday. 1,000 years is as one day to you, and a day is as 1,000 years. Lord, you're outside the realm, the constraints and the reality of time, distance, Lord, your ways are past finding out. So as we speak of these things, O God, we know they're a very present reality, and you're where you are. So, Father, help us to glean, to grasp from the context, Lord, of what you would like to say to the church. And, O God, I know in my inability, God, I'm unable to do this on my own, and very limited and incapable, Father, and feel unworthy. But God, we know that you are able by your Spirit to minister to every heart here. So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about your word. We thank you that you are a God that you wanted to see us grow. Lord, we thank you that if there's anyone here today who feels like they're just a loser, Lord, that there's hope for even that person, Father. I pray that you would you'd just give us a fresh drink of water today, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. So, and I thought for a long time that I'd like to share on John, the Epistle of John, 1 John, that old man. I've been inspired by his life and his writings for years, and have looked into historical accounts, what the historians say about him, the early Christians like Tertullian, Ignatius, Polycarp. He was a disciple of John. You can read about John in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read about John in the Martyr's Mirror and in the Apocrypha. And everyone talks about John, as they do most of the apostles. The Isle of Patmos, where he spent time, you know, that's a tourist attraction today. You can go there, and there's a place where you can go where they believe John actually received the revelation. And there's some incredible things that you can read about the Apostle John. Some unbelievable things that you don't even, they sound outside of, you know, the scripture doesn't include them. And I think a lot of them aren't true. A lot of them are stretched and fabrications. He was indeed a powerful man of God. He walked with God. He was a disciple that Jesus loved. John was born about the same time as Jesus, and when he wrote the Gospel of John, that book, that gospel was intended for us to find Jesus in the Gospel of John. And in the Epistle of John, I believe that was written for us to see what this life in Jesus looked like. So the gospel was written to help us to find life, and the epistle was written to help us to know what that life looks like. John 20, verse 30 and 31 tells us that these things are written in verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That is the context of the Gospel of John. And in 1 John, you read what that life looks like. What is that life? You know, in everyday shoe leather, what does it look like? And it is believed by historians, you know, I was trying to find out, when were these things written? When was the Gospel of John written? When was John 1, 1 John, and 2 John, and 3 John, and Revelation, when were they written? And of course, nobody knows for sure, but all the historians, all the things that I found, is that he wrote all five of his major writings, Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. He wrote all of those at the end of his life. He waited to the end of his life to write them. And there's one thing that most people agree on, is that the first epistle of John that we're about to read here, he wrote it last. He wrote it after maybe 50 or 60 years of being a Christian. He read it last. And so we can see here that
not only did he write this last, probably, but it was probably the last message to the church. It was probably the last book of the Bible ever written. And we learn in 1 John how to walk with him, what this life entails, what it looks like. And this was written toward the end of the first century. And they would also agree that he wrote this to the church of Ephesus. Now, there's two things in there that are missing in 1 John. Is the author, he never names himself, and he doesn't say who it's to. But it is attributed to his author as him being the author. And we can read, there's a lot of writings about John during the time. This would have been in second and third generation Christianity, possibly. He wrote this during a time of a storm of heresy in the church. There was a storm of heresy. It was the same things we see today, just in a different form, a different cloak. It was the same thing, the same, you know, the same teachings that we regard today as heretical. It was not anything different than that. But there was a great complacency and indifference taking place in the churches, and there was a one man writes that in the very first days of Christianity, there was a glory and a splendor of magnificence and radiance in life. Christianity had become a thing of habit. It had become traditional and half-hearted and nominal. Men had grown used to it, and something of the wonder had gone lost. The first thrill had gone lost. The flame of devotion had died to a flicker, and in that situation, heresy has all the fertilizer it needs to grow wild. And as we read in 1 John, it is important to note that this is the writing of a mature Christian, of a mature old man. In his dying day, this is what he's got to say to the church. And this is the John that was born in Nazareth. And he was a fisherman with his dad. And one day, this man called Jesus came walking along the shore and called John and his brother James and told him to come follow him. And that was no doubt a life-changing moment in his life. He became a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. And there came a day when Jesus had his disciples before him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, and he went from a disciple to an apostle. And I don't know exactly if I can explain all that, but it says when Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then it says in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. John became an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was the one that was the beloved, the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one who, at the Last Supper, leaned his head on Jesus' breast, on Jesus' bosom. He also was on the mountain when at the Transfiguration, and he saw some amazing things there. He saw Moses and Elijah, and he was there that day when he heard a voice out of heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He followed Jesus. He was compassionate. He was zealous. He followed Jesus not only in Jesus' ministry, but he followed him right into the high priest Caiaphas' house. He followed him right up Mount Calvary when everyone else left him. John was there. And he witnessed the crucifixion. He heard Jesus say, "Son, behold thy mother." And that is when he took the mother of Jesus as his own. Historians say he took care of her until she died about 20 years later. He also outran Peter to the tomb. He was there. He saw the empty tomb. He went inside the empty tomb where the Lord Jesus had laid. He saw it empty, and it says he looked inside and he believed. He was also told one day by Jesus that he would share in his sufferings. He was told directly by the Lord that ye shall indeed drink of the cup and suffer with me, he was told. John went on to preach. He preached his heart out. He preached his heart out in the charges that were against him, the official charges that were against him. I thought I wrote it down someplace. I don't know where it is, but it's something like he preached that God is, I don't want to say, but he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he preached everywhere he went. And he preached his heart out in that. He preached fearlessly and boldly, and there's signs and miracles followed him. There's many, many miracles that are attributed to John in historical accounts. And the one that stands out is that he came to the place where there was the emperor of Rome. His name was Domitian. The emperor of Rome finally called him. Nobody could touch this man. They were afraid of him. When he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things happened. There's accounts of him healing sick people and even raising the dead. I don't know if those things are all true or not, but the Apostle John was a mighty voice. He was an authoritative voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his day. And we need to remember that he outlived all the other apostles. He maybe didn't witness all these, because many of these happened in different parts of the world, in Africa and India, but Luke was hung. Matthew was crucified upside, that was Peter. Matthew was crucified and stoned and then decapitated. They hated these men. Some of them sawed them in asunder. They would heat these red hot pieces of iron and lay them on them. They would drag them to pieces and they would chop them up, and they wouldn't even bury them. They'd put them in a pile, and the brethren would come and gather the pieces of their beloved brethren, and they'd bury them. John saw all these things. Bartholomew was crucified. Simon was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces. And most of this comes from the Martyr's Mirror, according to the Martyr's Mirror. Thomas was thrown in an oven. They speared him first. I don't know if they killed him, but they drove spears through him, and then they burned him in an oven. Andrew was crucified, and John was alive when the Apostle Paul was beheaded. My understanding? Matthias, the Judas replacement, was stoned and beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. The two Jameses, John's brother James and the other James, the one was clubbed and stoned to death, and the other was beheaded. Philip was stoned. Stephen, when Stephen was stoned, John was possibly witnessed that. I don't know. He wasn't an apostle, but he saw Jesus crucified. John was no stranger to the fact that the reality of Jesus' words, they hated me first and they will also hate you. There came a time when he was brought in to have a pot of oil prepared, and they're going to heat this oil, and they're going to take John and dip him in that oil. And they did that, and he came out, and he was fine. He was unscathed. And it was after that that the king said, send him to the Isle of Patmos. And there's a picture in the Martyr's Mirror of a boat dropping off this old man, walking in shallow water up to the on this wild this old this island where there was a lot of, it says there was a lot of poisonous, venomous creatures on this island, and John was on this island, and he wrote in Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in the end of his stay there, there's another king came into power and heard about John. He probably had witnessed a lot of things, and it bothered him apparently that John was on his island, and he called him back. But in the end, Jesus told John, behold, I come quickly, amen. And John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he came back from there, and that is the time. That is the time that this is attributed to the writing of this last message to the church. Now, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was one of two books that you would find in every home I've read in the 1600s. In every Christian home, you would find a book, the Fox's Book of Martyrs and a Bible. That those are the two books that you at least would find. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that John actually planted six of the seven churches in that you read about in Revelation. And those six churches, most of them were in trouble. So John had experienced a lot of things. Paul, the seventh church would have been Ephesus that Paul would have planted, and Timothy was involved there, and so was John. But I think as we read the first epistle of John, we should take note of with his experience, with his all the things that he saw in the churches. We should take note of not just the things that he emphasizes here, but the things that he doesn't say. Now, I'm sure he wholeheartedly agreed and exercised the things that you read in Corinthians and Timothy and Titus, I'm sure he wholeheartedly agreed. But in 1 John here, you read about, he writes about two things. In 1 John, the one is he writes about that God is light. And in 1 chapter 5, and 1 and verse, chapter 1 verse 5, and chapter 4 verse 8, he writes, God is love. And now John was also, he was young in the faith once. There was a youthful zeal in him. Him and his brother argued one day about who would sit on the right hand and who would sit on the left hand of Jesus. He was there when they wanted to call fire down from heaven, when the people didn't receive them, didn't hear them. He had a youthful zeal that was tempered over the years. He had a youthful zeal that was tempered over the years. And I believe this book is written from a man who saw a lot of things. In verse 1, he wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. He doesn't just say that we saw him, but it says we have looked upon. That means we gazed. We saw him, and we didn't just see him, but we sat there, and we gazed on him. Can you imagine, can you picture the nights in the desert, maybe around a fire, sitting around a table, walking with Jesus, when they looked at him? And he was there when they said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves, you know, that when he calmed the sea. We didn't just see him, but we gazed upon him. And then he said, our hands have handled the word of life. Can you imagine today? We've heard people say that I shook so-and-so's hand or something, you know. People will line up for hours to shake a famous man's hand. John says, I touched Jesus. And he, as he does in the Gospel of John, the Word of God and Jesus are synonymous. They're one. And we too can handle the Word of life today in everyday life. In everyday life, when we walk with Jesus, when we read His Word and seek to do the things that He said, that's the Word of life. And He says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and declare, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now when we read in this book that God is light and God is love, does that not equal life, you know, light, God's light is the light of men. Does that not equal light and fellowship? Light and love equals life and fellowship. And in Jesus, the life was made manifest in his life, in his. That life was made manifest, and it is through our life that God wants now to display that life. And John is emphasizing here, right at the beginning, that there are, you know, he goes way back to the beginning, way back before man, way back before creation, back before all the things that we know of. And it was God and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And what did you have back there? There was life. There was eternal life. And there was fellowship. And it seems like he's just looking way back there. And he's considering here that that is surely the eternal will of God, that we find that life and that fellowship with Him. And through 1 John, we read that fellowship, if that fellowship doesn't permeate our lives, that fellowship with Christ doesn't translate into fellowship with one another, then he says, then you don't have fellowship with God. In fact, he calls us a liar. He doesn't mince any words here. So these two eternal realities, that light and love, life and fellowship that is in Jesus, he said, we saw it. And I experienced it, and I continue to experience it. And I want you to experience it. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And that is one of the things that he stresses in 1 John is the joy. He stresses in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about that joy. And he talks in chapter 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. These are some bedrock foundational things that John is writing at the end of his life, that we live victorious. That's surely that's available to each one of us, that we may not sin. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about living in sin. He's talking about choosing to sin. And he says that you may not sin. And he talks in chapter 2, verse 26, that concerning those that seduce you or are influencing you in a negative way, he wants us to have discernment. And chapter 5, verse 13, he says, so that you may know. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have joy. Those four things, he wants us to have joy and victory and discernment and assurance. Those four things. And those things, verse 5 says, this is the message. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as we see a Christianity around us, you know, when we heard about that reconstruction project this morning, or that renovation. You know, when there's I know a man that has been involved in a lot of restorations of expensive cars. And it's like his God. It's a religion to him, and I've challenged him with that. But they have cars that's worth millions of dollars, and as they restore these things, you know, they don't have someone coming along making scratches in something they've buffed out. It's John saying here, in all of his experience, in all of his life, in all of his when he saw Jesus, I just picture an old man sitting there, maybe for days, wondering how he could write this, that future generations could understand that the light that he saw in Jesus is no darkness at all. And we have these simple words, in him is no darkness at all. You think about the darkness that can come into the life of a Christian, the darkness that we can allow into our lives. John's saying here that they don't come from God, because he is light. He's light. He's love. He's life. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I'd like to read to you a little writing from some of Menno Simon's writings about darkness, about sin, about repentance. It says, behold, dear reader, from Menno Simon's book called The Complete Writings of Menno Simon's. Behold, dear reader, the repentance we teach is to die into sin and all ungodly works, and live no longer according to the lusts of the flesh, even as David did when he was reproved by the prophet on account of his adultery, and for numbering his people, he wept bitterly and called upon God and forsook that evil and committed these sinful abominations no more. Peter sinned very grievously, but once and then no more. Matthew, after being called by the Savior, did not again return to his ways of life. Zacchaeus and the sinful woman did not again return to their impure works of darkness. Zacchaeus made restitution to those whom he had defrauded and gave half of his goods to the poor and distressed. The woman wept very bitterly and washed the feet of the Lord with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She anointed them with precious ointment and sat humbly at his feet to listen to his blessed words. These are the precious fruits of that repentance which is acceptable to the Lord. Therefore it was said to David that the Lord had put away his sins from him. To Peter it was proclaimed that the Lord had risen from the dead. Matthew was called to be an apostle. Zacchaeus was told that he had become a son of Abraham, and Mary that she had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. To the adulterous woman, Christ said, go and sin no more. Such a repentance we teach, and no other. Namely, that no one can glory in the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the merits of Christ, and count himself pious unless he has truly repented. It is not enough that we say we are Abraham's children, that is, that we are called Christians and esteemed as such, but we must do the works of Abraham. That is, we must walk as all true children of God are commanded by his word. And I believe that's what John is talking about here. There's no darkness in him. Let's lay aside the things. You know, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, he rose him, miraculously rose him from the dead. He was risen from the dead, but he had on his grave clothes. And he told him, take off his grave clothes. And we have things in our everyday lives that pertain to death, that we need to You know, the Apostle Paul says, reprove and rebuke them. The things that the world is delighted and mesmerized by. Lord, help us. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. These are some foundational truths. As he considered, maybe thinking back of some of the churches in Revelation that were in a terrible shape. Maybe he thought back about some of the darkness that men allowed in their lives. Some of the lusts of the flesh that were just allowed, that were just called okay. And he saw where that led to. I don't know what he was thinking about when he wrote that verse. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And as I was studying this, there's just at one point yesterday, there's just a coldness came over me. And I began to think, and it was just an attack from the enemy that how can I, there's just a, I just see my need. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's a popular saying. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that's in the Bible, but it's only half a truth. It's only the Bible doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the completion, that's the wholeness, the fullness of that verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I was talking to a man yesterday, last night, who has been delivered from years, a lifelong of alcoholism. And he doesn't know, he is almost completely ignorant of the scriptures. He doesn't know a lot of things. He hasn't been to Bible school. He hasn't been to Bible studies. But there's two things that he knows, that Jesus forgave him, the Lord forgave him, and that God is able to forget his sin all those years. There's two things that he remembers. Oh, that the simplicity of that could rise up in our hearts, and that could be a source of life to us. There's many things that we need to be doing. But if we don't have this foundation, we missed it. We missed it. Those two eternal realities of life and fellowship. Those two eternal realities of life and fellowship, if we don't have that life of God within us, that life of purity, of pure desires, that life of a pattern of love and goodness and joy, if that isn't our goal, if I can't look at my life and see those things, I'm missing it. Those are two things in this very deep book that John wrote at the end of his life. We can read in verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. There's a little word called if at the front of each one of those. Five little ifs. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And the good news today is Jesus came for the poor. He came for the poorest one in here. If you feel like it's hopeless, that's who Jesus came for. He wants to raise us up to newness of life, and he wants to give us that eternal life. But there's a requirement. Verse 8 said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know how many times he writes the word we and us and our? This old man, John. Yes, he's including himself in this. Did he struggle with lust and adultery and lying and stealing? I don't think so. He probably dealt with things that we wouldn't even call sin, maybe. He had reached a long way, but he wasn't there yet. He hadn't reached the full, being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we never will. We never will. So if this isn't an attitude in our lives that we can say, that we have no sin. Now, yes, the Bible says we're saints, we're redeemed, we're no longer sinners. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he's not talking here about living in sin. He is, for sure. He is including that. To this unrepentant sinner, he surely is including that. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And you know, that's just about as simple. That's just about as simple that a child can understand it. If we confess our sins, if we would just confess our sins, if we would just call it what it is, if we would just get honest with God and one another, if we would just, you know, I've heard it said that there's a cross between us and God that helps us on to, that makes us acceptable in the Lord, that takes away the sin that we had. And there needs to be a cross between us, between mankind on a horizontal level. There's a cross between us and Christ, and there needs to be a cross between us. And if I want to have fellowship with you, I need to get on that cross. If you want to have fellowship with me, you need to get on that cross. If we confess our sins, and he's not talking here about the confession of sin should be confessed as far as that sin reached. I don't know how many times I've heard that someone, if you've ever had an ill thought or ill feelings towards someone, but you can't really know of anything that you've done wrong to him, I don't know that it's right or proper to go to him and say, I'm sorry for the bad feelings I had toward you. And the other person might be offended. I didn't know you had bad feelings toward me. I don't think confession of sin, if there's a, that we need to be specific, and we need to, if we've sinned against the church, we should confess to the church. If we've sinned against one another, maybe it would be a good thing to bring that before the church, because ultimately, that is, where there's transgression and offense, it's a strain on the church. But to confess our sins, we should confess our sins as far as the sin reached, in the circle of the sin, as far as it reached. We should confess our sin. If it's a thought between God and I, God is the only one, we can confess this to God. and we can be free. We can be free if we come before Him in brokenness and humility, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And as we look at the book of 1 John, there's a theme in there that we have fellowship with Him, that we walk in the light, that we keep His commandments, and that we love the brethren, that we love not the world, that we be purified and do not sin anymore, that we ask and receive, that we discern false prophets, that the world heareth us not, that we are overcomers, and that fear is gone. Lord, help us to, maybe we'll have some more messages on the book of 1 John. But it's a good short chapter to read through, to reflect upon, to see that this is the life. This is the description of the life that he wrote about in the Gospel of John. This is what it looks like. And we believe today this may be the final message to the church. Let's take heed. God bless you.